So we're going to start with Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 on page 476 of the Church Bibles. Then we've got a second passage after that. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banar, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Pesiah, and Meshullam, the son of Besoidiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, from Jadon, the Merathonite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor and the province beyond the river. And next to them, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, the son of one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malachijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Harath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. And next, on page 478, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Now when Sanballat heard we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burnt ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So he built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed their people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.
Andrew Watson gets the reading that all you all lot feared ever getting with all those names. I'm surprised you didn't get a simultaneous round of applause. Much appreciated, Andrew. Well read, good reading, wonderful music this evening. Thanks to musicians. And Claire leading us in our prayers and Bernard sharing building project. Wonderful evening together we're having, and there's a chance now for us to engage our minds and our hearts and say, Lord, what do you want to say to us? In our minds, in our thinking, we're praying, aren't we? Please speak to us. We want to hear what you have to say clearly to us. And we want our heart and mind to be about your purposes and your kingdom, not about our purposes and our ideas and our own kingdom. You will find it very helpful to have Nehemiah 3 and 4 open in front of you. So please do keep that open. Chapter 3 is a very long list of long-forgotten names of a long-forgotten people who rebuilt a wall that has long since been demolished. That's what we just had read for us a moment ago, no doubt. Andrew was very glad that I didn't ask him to read the whole chapter. You might have found it funny listening to him having a go at reading the whole thing in public. But I think most of you are gracious and kind people who were glad for his sake, maybe, that we ended where we did. But we hear in the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the man of God, so the women of God, so the people of God may be equipped for every good service. And that's what we're doing now. We want to be equipped to serve our Lord. And this chapter of the Bible, God will speak to us and perhaps remind us of things we already know that need to be underlined, and perhaps draw to our attention things that we've forgotten, or maybe to teach us some new things that we need to understand this evening. I think the central idea that runs through this part of Nehemiah is the idea of partnership. Okay? Partnership. Now, you might have thought, well, I didn't quite see that when we were reading through it a moment ago. But God's people are not pawns in God's plans and purposes. They are partners. And there's a partnership between God and his people going on here. Sure, they are not equal partners. God is God, and his people are his servants, his people. But nevertheless, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20, Nehemiah says this, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." So there's that sense of then getting on with the work of God and God prospering the work. Engaging with, so there's that engagement with God with God's purposes. We will prosper. The God of heaven will give us success. So it is God's rebuilding project that's been going on. The results are up to God too. But that doesn't mean that God's people sit around doing nothing and leave it all to him. Far from it. Look at verse again in chapter 2. We, his servants, will arise and build. We'll get on with it. We'll look to him and we will get on with it. God's people will work hard on the project and God will ensure the success of the project. Partnership. In the New Testament, Paul, the great Christian leader, speaks about Christians being fellow workers with God. An amazing thought. Fellow workers with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9, partnership. Three things about the Lord of heaven and partnership with his people. Put it this way perhaps, the Lord of heaven's partners. Three things about the people of God as they partner up with the Lord of heaven. And the first thing to draw out is just simply this. There is a variety of them. A variety of people are involved in this partnership. One of the things that stands out in this very long list of names is all the different people groups who are getting stuck in and getting involved. There are over 40 different kinds of people groups in the chapter. They give their time, they give their energy to building these walls. So to start with, Nehemiah tells us how the priests get stuck in. Look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, that is the other priests, and they built the sheep gate. So the priests, they're not trained brickies. They're the ones who get up first and start getting on with the job. They blaze the trail, setting a great example to the rest of the community. There's something demoralizing, isn't there, about leaders who won't lead by example. By contrast, there's nothing that makes enthusiasm more contagious than when leaders get stuck in, when their lives, day-by-day practice, actually demonstrates that they really do believe what they say. That their hearts are in it, their lives are in it, their practice is in it. There's something stirring, something encouraging, something about good and godly leadership. It's contagious from the front. The priests get up and do it. But it wasn't just the priests, the religious leaders who led from the front. There are also the politicians as well. They get stuck in too. Local rulers work to rebuild the wall. So just track down a few verses with me. Verse 9, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Well, he gets stuck in repairing. Look down at verse 12. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Hanosheth, ruler of the half the district of Jerusalem. He repaired, and his daughters helped him and got stuck in there as well. You look down verse 14. There's another ruler there, the ruler of Beth Hakerem. He gets stuck in too. And if you look at verse 15, there is another ruler of the district of Mizpah getting stuck in and working there. If you look down at verse 16, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired got involved with the work on the wall. And look down at the second part of verse 17, ruler of half the district of Keilah also gets stuck in repairing the wall. So you've got the religious leaders, the priests, and then you've got the political leaders, the rulers of half these districts. They too, the councillors, the local politicians, the MPs, whoever, they get stuck in with the project as well. And just pause, hit the button, pause button for a moment. Some of us in the room are well on our way in our careers. Others of us are at the point where we're thinking, what do I do with my life? And I'm coming to the end of uni, or I'm partway through uni, and that's really beginning to come on my mind. People are saying, what are you going to do when you finish? Well, here's a prayer for us all. To make the kingdom of God and work for the Lord God our passion and our commitment. Wherever we end up, there's guaranteed there are quite a few students in the room, internationals learning and studying here. You will go back, you internationals, to your countries. You will be leaders. You will be leaders. People are investing in you, being here. When you get back, will you serve the Lord? Put a priority there? Stand shoulder to shoulder with others and say, I'm going to work for the Lord. Even if it means carrying on in politics, I'm going to stand shoulder to shoulder with the people of God and be about his kingdom. Pause button off. We'll carry on. Priests, politicians, who else went to work? Well, there were the tradesmen. If you look at verse 32, there were the merchants. There were craftsmen as well. Look again, verse 32, like goldsmiths. In fact, goldsmiths appear three times. These are guys who are very good at working with the intricate detail, perhaps, of gold, very malleable. And here they are, working with stone and cement. You know, I've got very soft hands myself. I'm no good with little things, I'm not very creative at all. But these are people who've got soft hands, and they're getting in. Stuck in, moving big bits of masonry around and slapping on bits of cement and building these walls. Goldsmiths there in verse 8, verse 31 and verse 32. If you look at verse 8 as well, they were also the perfume makers. I don't know what they did with the rest of their time, but here they are, getting in and working with brickies. What's striking about these people, like the priests, like the politicians, is that building wasn't their skill, wasn't their primary craft or speciality. They had to learn the skill. Let me hit the pause button again. So often our normal reaction when we hear that there's a need for someone to do this or that as part of the church fellowship or building God's kingdom, our reaction can be, well, that's not me. I can't do that. I don't have the skill. We may even go as far as discussing our gifts and saying, well, where do I fit in? And sometimes we're overcome with a sense of humble, basically, self-pity, where I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. And then the other side, there's the arrogance, which says, well, that's a bit below me. Well, this sort of puts an Exocet missile right through both those extremes, with a sense of just getting involved.
being willing servants, whoever we are, whatever our gifting is here. So, you know, we've got the merchants, we've got the people who work with Barclays here, we've got the people who worked with H. Samuels, and we've got the people who work with Calvin Klein, or, you know, the perfumers of the time, whoever that, you know, whatever the equivalents were, getting stuck in. Pops a balloon into us, over-spiritualizing all these things. What a refreshing and welcome balance we see here in Nehemiah chapter 3. What a wonderful word that is from God to us to teach, rebuke, correct, train, and encourages us in our discipleship and in our godliness, in our service of God and his kingdom. The people of Israel got involved in partnership. It's marked out by the numerous people groups, priests, politicians, merchants, craftsmen. There are also geographical units, people from this area, that area. So there's people from Jericho, verse 2. There's the men of Tekoa, verse 5. There are the residents of Zenoa, verse 13. And some people take responsibility for the walls just adjacent to their own houses. You see people working on the house, the wall right near their house. Verse 23, verse 10, verse 29, verse 30. That happens three or four times. Maybe, you know, if your house is near this section of the wall, you'll do a really good job building it. Because the last thing you want is, if this wall's attacked, is your bit to be falling down first. Something perhaps about a bit of management going on there in Nehemiah's mind. Making sure the wall gets built really well. Do the bit near you. Yeah, I will. I'll do it right well. And then family units, there's the sons of Hananiah, verse 3, but also daughters of Shallum, verse 12. I don't know, I mean, political correctness, I don't think women would have perhaps been seen doing masonry and building walls in those days, but they get stuck in. And they see the need. They serve the need, even if it meant being somewhere where they wouldn't normally be found, working on a building site. The Lord of Heaven's partners, a variety of people who, second, have an absolute unity of purpose. And it's really good to have the chapter open in front of us, because basically, and so a picture going to come up on the screen now of that's kind of like an artist's impression of what the walls would have looked like, the building of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, that big building in the top right-hand corner there, that's where the temple would be. So just leave that picture there. For just a brief moment. That kind of like fits with the geography of the area around Jerusalem at the moment. What Nehemiah is doing when he goes around this list of people, he's actually being very methodical. He's starting actually with some of the gates and the walls where we can't see them in that picture, behind the temple, on the other side of the temple there. So let's flip up the next picture, shall we? This is a sort of a map looking at the top there. You see where the temple is. And basically, Nehemiah begins at the sheep gate. And then he goes to the fish gate. There's the broad wall going down here. There's the valley gate. There's the dung gate down the bottom there. There's the great projecting tower. It moves up to the east gate and the inspection gate and goes all the way around. Basically, he's going around the wall. But the really interesting thing is here, if you look at the chapter, the emphasis, well, where is the emphasis? The phrase that's repeated again and again and again is next to him. Next to him. Next to them. It's the names of the people. So Nehemiah isn't just going around an architect's plan. He's actually, in his mind's eye, looking at the men and the women on the wall doing the work. The emphasis is all on the people. Now, this is all symbolic of the place where God would be present with his people. And that is, as Paul has said last 2 weeks, that is the church of the living God. So already here in Nehemiah chapter 3, we've got already the seeds of what's more important. The walls are the people. The place of them, it's the people. Who become, as Jesus unfolds, Jesus is the temple of the living God. He comes, his presence of God with us, and then his church, he's present with us by his Holy Spirit. We come the presence of the living God. So the chapter doesn't read the next section, the next section, the next section. But like I say, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to them. Nehemiah's mind's eye is on the people who are at work.
And it's worthwhile just picking up a couple of these men's names. There's Nehemoth. Don't know how you pronounce his name. Find out when you meet him in heaven. He does two sections, verse 4 and 21. So did another man called Meshulam. He did verse 4 and verse 30. He does two walls. The men of Tekoa, verse 5 and verse 27, they do two walls each. And it's kind of like Nehemiah. It's kind of like saying, these guys were so committed. You know, they got their bit done and they came back to Nehemiah and said, go on, give us another bit. And they scootled off to go and do another bit as well. What a tremendous encouragement that is. As this list of wonderful names is read, people that we can't remember. Two or three generations down, people reading the book of Nehemiah would hear their grandfather's name mentioned, or their grandmother. My grandmother was one of those daughters. And their hearts would be inspired and be encouraged because their grandfather, their grandmother, zealously worked for the glory of God and the building of his church, the church in that day. And that's a great thing. Wouldn't that be fantastic for us to be praying for and working for ourselves? What a great thing to be written on your gravestone. So-and-so worked for the Lord passionately, gave life generously, with a servant heart, with humility to the Lord's work. The emphasis on the unity of purpose is so strong that the only fly in the ointment stands out like a really sore thumb, if I can mix my metaphors. It's verse 5, it's the nobles of Tekoa. They are put to shame by all the other rulers, all the other politicians who get stuck in because, they think the world, the wall and all this stuff is below them. Look at verse 5, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. They wouldn't stoop to doing masonry. To doing a brickie's job. Never mind being taught how to do a brickie's job by a goldsmith or by a perfumer. I mean, that's really below them. It's below me to be taught how to do this by a proper brickie, let alone some sort of merchant from the local market telling me how to do it. They cared more about their status than giving their service to the partnership that they were involved in. There are people like that in God's kingdom, in the church today. Why? Because there's a snob that lurks in every single one of our hearts. You know, that temptation to think, well, that's below me. We need to keep praying against it. I am, and I think Christ Church Central, we are. I think we're profoundly encouraged with the people week by week who turn up and do really menial things. People who turn up early and make sure the water's on, getting hot. I'll turn up and bring some cake so that people feel welcomed and cared for and loved. And that's right. Absolutely right. And we've got to keep on doing those things. Building each other up, doing the smallest of things. Raymond Brown, a writer, says this, pride is a cruel enemy. It inflates our self-importance and makes holiness impossible. A line that, isn't it? Pride inflates our self-importance and makes holiness impossible. It views humility as a failing rather than a virtue. It deflects our steps from the way of the cross. It refuses to see Christ as the noblest example and forgets that he poured out water into a basin and washed the feet of others, saying, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Keep your place there in Nehemiah. Just flip on to Romans chapter 12. May we not think of ourselves more highly than we should, like the nobles of Tekoa. But like others in Nehemiah 3, go on giving ourselves to serving in Christian partnership, serving generously, diligently, cheerfully. And this is a remarkable little passage. It picks up the absolute unity of purpose, but also the variety of people and the variety of gifts getting in a church in a New Testament kind of like way. So page 1141, Romans 3 verse 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, unity, plurality, variety, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, a unity of purpose, and that is Jesus, and individually members of one another. We belong to each other. Verse 6, having gifts that differ, variety, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, is service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness rather than grumbling. Brilliant, isn't it? Variety of people, unity of purpose in partnership with the Lord of heaven. And thirdly, there is something about these people. There is their trust that perseveres. And here we move into chapter 4. There's a trust, there's faith in God, the Lord of heaven, that perseveres. It is only in knowing that God is the Lord of heaven that keeps them going. So, as news gets out that the God of heaven's work is underway, then the opposition begins. And it is a great theme of the Bible, and we were looking at it this morning with Ezra, and how when news gets out about God's work going on, immediately the response is enmity and opposition. God and God's ways and God's people and God's work is always opposed. We see it ultimately in the death of the Lord Jesus, and there's no servant greater than his or her master. Jesus is your master. Jesus is our master. And we're not greater than him. He's greater than us. And he went to the cross and he suffered. He was opposed, and we shouldn't expect anything more ourselves. I was saying to Paul here this morning, we get together to pray the first thing on a Sunday morning, to pray for our services, and I was just honest with him. And I said, if I'm really honest, Paul, one of the things that shapes my mind and my heart as we think down the line, perhaps to church planting again, if I'm really honest in my cowardice, is finding a place where there will be less opposition. Because the single thing that has been most hurtful, I think, to some of us in Christchurch Central, is when we simply try to grow the church and to start churches where there are needy people who need to know the gospel. When we started Christchurch Central, there was big opposition and a gathering of ministers that voted with a massive majority for us to be closed down. And if you knew that. When we helped Rotherham Evangelical Church restart, replant, I had a number of very nice people say to me, what right have you got to bother with Rotherham? I know, because a little guy called in, rung up and said, can we chat, can you help? And then when we planted Christchurch Walkley for a little while, I had my own troll. As someone heard me preach and speak about Judas. And so I had someone emailing me and saying, you are Judas for starting the church that you belong to, Christchurch Central. You are Judas for starting the church, Christchurch Walkley. And I try not to take it personally, but it was meant personally. I don't say that for your pity. I think that, because the reality is, as we think of the future, I think, well, hang on, let's find somewhere where no one's going to oppose. The fact is, if we keep moving and growing, we will be opposed. That's what happens here. Threats come. Two ways. First of all, there's ridicule. The opposition leader, Sanballat, he is furious, verse 1. That's what that says, isn't it? Greatly enraged. And he's got an army. Look at verse 2. The army of Samaria. But he can't use the army. Why not? Because Nehemiah and his crew have got the blessing of the king of Persia and a letter in his pocket. Paul's been telling us about that the last couple of weeks. So he can't use his little army to do anything. So he just gets angry. And what do you do when you're angry and you can't use your army? Well, you ridicule. That's what goes on in verses 2 and verse 3. He said to the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down, their stone wall. So he said, even a little fox, if it goes up on your wall, will lead its wall crumbling. By the way, archaeologists have dug up Nehemiah's wall, and it was 9 foot wide. I mean, they really are scraping the bottom of the barrel with their, but it's ridicule. Look at that goldsmith. I mean, what he's built there, it's going to fall down, isn't it? And then there's intimidation. The army is brought in next to play. Verses 7 and 8. And verses 7 and 8 basically details the fact that Jerusalem is surrounded at this point by enemies. Sanballat and Tobiah are Sumerians. They are from the north. The Arabs are coming from the south. The Ammonites are coming in from the east. The Ashdodites are coming in from the west. They are surrounded. And if verse 1 says they're really burned up with anger, verse 7 is really saying now they really are burned up with anger. They're livid. So they bring their army into play and the threat of assault is very real indeed. It's a very real and present danger. So what happens to the people of God in this situation? Well, they're hugely discouraged and there is significant loss of heart. Look at verse 10. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. We can't do it. It's too big a problem. Look at all this rubble. How do we sort this mess out? There's the impact of the enemy's ridicule and the intimidation. It is fear in verse 11. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come on them and kill them and stop the work. So they're hearing what the enemies are saying. They're going to come in and attack at night. And we won't even see them coming. They're going to wipe us out. So they lose hope. They're fearful. And verse 12, friends around basically say to them, look, why didn't you give up the project? You know, these are kind friends who, I mean, they're massively discouraging. Verse 12, at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us, come home, stop doing all that. So it is a big mess, it'll never get sorted out, the enemies are going to come attack you, so just come home for dinner. Give up. You ever feel like that? Frightened? Project too big? Friends say, oh, come to somewhere more comfortable. Task is great. Fear in the opposition, the temptation, oh, just give up and quit the whole project. It so rings true, doesn't it, with where my heart is, with where your heart is. So what is the response? Well, the response is basically prayer and action 3 times. Well, prayer and action 2x, and then God and action, which I think could be prayer and action as well. So just look with me. The response to ridicule is prayer and action in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O God, for we are despised. We're ridiculed. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And we might be a bit uncomfortable with this prayer. You know, turn back their curses upon them, as it were. For they've provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. What's going on here is their prayer is for judgment upon sin. For God to act. It's not vengeance. It's a prayer for God's purposes and kingdom to go forward. The assault is on God's honour. And so they pray and they trust God. Look at verse 6. So he built the wall. So they pray and they act in response to the ridicule. What about the intimidation? We'll look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set up a guard as a protection against them day and night. So we prayed and we acted. We put a guard in place because they threatened to come along and attack us. Prayer and action is what's giving them the perseverance. See, they trust that this is the Lord of Heaven's project. So they pray and they act. And they really are stirred up, aren't they? So, you know, in the face of discouragement, in the face of loss of heart, look at verse 16. Seems that Nehemiah gets himself a bit of a bodyguard. From that day on, half of my servants worked on the construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. He needed own personal protection, so he prays and he acts for his own personal protection. The people who are carrying, I don't know, big bricks and stones around in verse 17, they're carrying their bricks, but now they're also carrying swords. They pray and they act. And then they set up in verse 18 and 20 an alarm system with a trumpet blast. And where the trumpet blasts from, everyone rallies to that point to defend. See, they pray and they act. They're stirred up to prayer, but they are also stirred up to action. Prayer and action, prayer and action, God and action. Look at verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. But it's remember the Lord. He is the one who will fight for us. And look at end of verse 20 as well. Our God will fight for us. That's the rallying call for the alarm system, the trumpet. Rally to where it is. Our God will fight for us. Let me conclude. That's what it means to partner the Lord, the God of heaven. It means a variety of people, like us sat in the room right now, engaging in a united purpose for God and for his gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. And it can only be done in a trust that perseveres. It is his kingdom. He is the Lord of heaven, and we will only persevere as we believe that, as we pray and as we act. You see, if we pray and we don't act, what's going on? Well, we're assuming that God won't answer our prayer, aren't we? Prayer, trusting a God who will respond, acts. He says, I've prayed. I believe God's going to be with us. I'll get on and do it. What about acting and not praying? By acting and not praying, we're really saying, well, God isn't the God of heaven. He's a pathetic God. He hasn't got ears to hear. Interesting, really, is that that there's a play on the words in the Hebrew between the hearing that the building's going on and the enemy's coming, and then the prayer to God and God hearing. See, if we act and we don't pray, we're really saying God is either pathetic or can't hear or he doesn't care. Men and women and children of faith will persevere because our God is the Lord of heaven. We'll pray, we'll act. So come to the prayer meeting. 8 o'clock, Tuesday. Let's take a few moments to have some questions, shall we? Time has moved on, but I think it's really good, this little discussion times that we're having. Three questions are coming up on the screen there. Well, four in all. First one is there anything you don't understand? You might want to chat with those folks around you about that. And then I've just simply put three questions that relate to those three areas. Variety of people, unity of purpose, and a trust that perseveres. So just to take your mind and your heart back to the Word of God and to talk about that amongst yourselves. So get into groups with those sat next to you, fives or sixes, introduce yourself and just 4 or 5 minutes to talk and to kind of like begin a conversation that we can perhaps carry on at some later point.